Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. I want to talk about the amazing story of the Jews. In terms of world history, the story of the Jews has to be one of the most incredible stories ever told. They are a tiny portion of the ancient Near East, and their ideas not only survive, but they, through these three Abrahamic religions, come to play a dominant role in the world. It's an astounding thing. How did this happen? I mean, I don't find temples to Marduk in Sacramento. Now, every nation had their gods and their religious practices and their creation stories, etc. Israel's God and religion was unique. Sometimes this is called revolutionary monotheism. The gods of the nations operate within a metadivine realm. This was articulated by a Jewish scholar, Ezekiel Kaufman, in his book, The Religion of Israel. The gods of the nations operated within sort of a metadivine realm, and they, in some ways, were constrained by that. They had to follow the rules of that realm. What you find in almost all world mythologies are stories of the birth of the gods, sometimes death of the gods, their families, procreation, etc., etc. We don't find this in Israel. In Israel's religion, there's no metadivine realm that controlled Israel's God. There's no story in the Bible of the birth of Israel's God. There are no fates that impinge upon the freedom of the gods like you tend to find in Greek and Roman religions. The God of Israel is bound only by himself. In the religion of Israel, you can't make your way in the world by pitting one god against another, sort of like Odysseus does. Now, again, almost throughout the world, in the ancient world, sacrifices were your life. You sacrificed out of gratitude. You sacrificed out of necessity. That was the way that you tried to interact with the gods to gain the future, as it were. Over the course of time, Israel's sacrifices began to be centralized in Jerusalem, and you can read about that story in the Bible. You find in the book of Judges, everybody has their little altars, and then through the story of the Israelite kings and the Judean kings, who is allowing the high places to consider or to continue. Now, when the Babylonians destroy the temple and the Jews are scattered, they need a new plan. And in many ways, the book that they compile, the Torah, the Law, and the Prophets, that sort of becomes their altar. And that becomes their altar through prayer, through reading, through commentary, and this begins the tradition of the synagogues. And so what you find after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, even after the reconstruction of the temple in the Persian period, Jews continued to be strewn about the world of the ancient Near East in their synagogues using their holy book, the Bible. They're the people of the book, using their holy book as the center of their devotion and religion and relationship with their God. Now, this, I think, actually becomes key to how they survive under perpetual imperial domination. They believed that at some point their God would set the world right, and that his chosen people would be revealed as the chosen people by God to the world. And God would send messengers, God would send a Messiah or Messiahs to accomplish this feat. They would be ready for God to end their exile in this law-breaking world. Now, as we mentioned last week, when we meet these diaspora synagogues strewn throughout the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, there are two groups that are meeting in them, Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Now, the New Testament is a little bit loose when it talks about who these people are in terms of what we might consider ethnicity or culture. That's just the language that they used. The question that begins to dominate the book of Acts is how could Greeks, or the Gentiles, be incorporated into the unique story of Israel's God? Now, all the way back to Exodus, it's not just the enslaved Jews or Hebrews that are released from Israel. This rabble goes up with them. And so right from the beginning, it was possible for someone who was not born a Jew to become, or born an Israelite to become part of their nation. And the way that you did that was circumcision and keeping the covenant, because between Israel and her God, as articulated through Moses. And this was the practice of the diaspora synagogues. Now, of course, in Christianity, Jesus shows up, and he identifies as the Son of Man and the Son of God. He attracts a huge following, but doesn't seem interested in doing what everyone expected he would do, which would be to liberate God's land and God's people from the Romans. This would have been sort of analogous to what David did in terms of liberating God's land and God's people from the Philistines. Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest followers, and he's crucified by the Romans at the behest of Jerusalem's leaders. Now, his disciples claim that he rose from the dead in the flesh, and that he ascended to God in heaven to rule at God's right hand over history and the world. Before he leaves, he promises them his spirit and charges them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, the story of the book of Acts really fleshes this out. One of the stories we didn't read in our study of Paul was the story of Peter going to Caesarea and meeting Cornelius. He was sent there after seeing the vision of the sheet, and he goes and meets God-fearing Cornelius. When he tells them about Jesus and his resurrection, what happened at Pentecost or something like it happens in Caesarea to Cornelius and his household. And so Peter baptizes Cornelius and his household into Israel's story, into the people of God. That's how Peter is understanding it. That's how Cornelius is understanding it. Now we had the story of Paul. Now a little bit later, many of the Christian Jews fleeing persecution in Jerusalem, they were diaspora Christian Jews, begin to spread out, and they go into the main cities of the empire. One of those main cities was Antioch. And what sort of forms in Antioch is kind of a Greek synagogue, and nobody quite knows what it is. And so the believers and the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem want to send a couple of people up there to sort of assess the situation and maybe give them some training. So Barnabas goes and finds Paul of Tarsus and brings him down, and they begin to work in the city of Antioch. And this is the first place that they're called Christians. Now that's significant because if they were mostly made up of Jews, they would just have been called Jews. They would have just have been seen as sort of this splinter sect of the Jewish synagogues. But no, they're predominantly Greeks or non-Jews or Gentiles, and so there they're called Christians. Now in Acts 15, as we dealt with a couple of months ago, was all about circumcision and the covenant between Israel and Moses. Some Jewish Christians insisted that Gentile believers be circumcised and abide by the Mosaic covenant. The Jerusalem Council, made up of Christian Jews and Jesus' inner circle, comes to the decision based on the Spirit's work among the Gentiles that this is not necessary. Basically, they give new regulations, and they say Gentile Christians need not be circumcised. They should follow these rules: abstain from food sacrifice to idols, abstain from sexual immorality — that's a very broad term that we're going to talk about a little bit more — meat from strangled animals, and eating blood. Now, moderns look at this list and wonder, why three ritual and one behavioral commandments? Now, I don't have time to get into that in this video. That's in some ways tied up with the kind of thinking I do in a lot of my other videos. Now, we've been following Paul through the Eastern Roman Empire, and Paul seems to have a riot problem. Every place Paul goes, a riot seems to break out. And the patterns are pretty clear. He gets in trouble with the Greco-Roman magistrates who just want to keep peace and stay on the good side of Rome. He's in trouble with some Jewish Christians who don't like what he's doing, despite the Jerusalem Council. And he's in trouble with synagogue leaders who don't believe Jesus is the resurrected Messiah like Paul claims he is. And as we saw last week and 2 weeks ago, all of these things come together in Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And as we mentioned last week, in this book of 1 Thessalonians, we get a very early account very soon after Paul visited that city that sort of gives us a little window into, well, the kinds of ways that Paul related to these new Gentile synagogues, what we would begin to call churches, that would form in the wake of Paul's ministry. So after leaving, he wrote this letter and sent Timothy back to check on them. Last week, we read the letter, and it's beautiful, it's passionate, and it's full of Paul's expression of concerns and love. And that's chapters 1 through 3 in 1 Thessalonians. And he emphasizes the bond between them and the courage of the Thessalonian church to be faithful to Paul's message and his way of life in the face of persecution. Now we're going to continue in chapter 4, and actually I'm going to read a part of chapter 4 and then a part of chapter 5, because the structure of the letter means that I can sort of take these two sections, and then next week we'll look at the part that I'm skipping over this week. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as he told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, this is very direct, and to us, it might not be immediately apparent what exactly Paul is talking about. Part of this has to do with the translation. So I read in the NIV that each of you should learn to control his own body, when if you look in older translations like the King James Version, you'll read something like that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now, for a while, there was a translation fashion that wanted to put wife there instead of vessel, which really doesn't work for a whole bunch of reasons I'm not going to get into. The NIV is less bad with body, but the NIV is always worried about gender language issues and sort of glosses over the issues, I think. I think Paul is talking about men, and in fact, possess his own vessel. Paul is using a euphemism or a circumlocution, which is something that the Old Testament did regularly with respect to male anatomy, that it would be a little bit, inelegant to refer to directly. And I think this is what Paul is referring to. Now, this is especially true in the Greco-Roman context. I mentioned a few weeks ago Tom Holland's excellent book, Dynasty, and you get a little window into Roman sexuality. And that's quite frankly, quite an eye-opener for many of us who live here in the early 21st century, well into the Christian period. I'll summarize it like this. For Romans, the penis is for pleasure, procreation, and power. It was expected that Roman men would use it to those ends, on men, women, boys, and girls. Remember the Emperor Claudius, who I referred to before, who was the emperor at the time of this letter. He was believed to have a rather unusual sexual habit of only sleeping with women. This was decidedly strange, but Claudius had a number of other deformities that really kept him alive and allowed him to ascend to the emperor's position, but this was an abnormal sex life for a high-status Roman man. So what's happening here? Now, women didn't have much say in their marital or sexual options, generally speaking. Paul is trying to ease pagans into this new life, and it's going to be a very big transition, especially for high-status Greco-Roman men, for whom, like I said before, the penis was for pleasure, procreation, and power. What Paul is actually going to give here is really quite a revolutionary upgrade for women. We'll see that when we get into the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul continues, "Now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we were told, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who take care of you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the end of the letter. Now, you might wonder why I started with this elongated history at the beginning of the service, of the sermon, if the point seems to be the strangely restrictive sexual ethic that Paul is basically taking from the Hebrew religion and applying it now to the Roman world. Now, this is not incidental to what I was talking about in terms of revolutionary monotheism. If ultimate reality is an impersonal metadivine realm, then we are all free agents trying to broker our way into the world to satisfy our desires. Not only do we have this sentence about controlling, possessing your own vessel, but Paul says the reason for this is to avoid what he calls passionate lust. Now, for those of you who have listened to my sermons for a while, if you scratch beneath that word, our attempt in English to render it, it's this Greek word epithumia, which is like an over-desire. This is something that is taking over the person. And what we see here actually is that his sexual ethic is a part of the overall ethic, which is no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. We don't live in a metadivine realm when we are all brokering agreements with gods in order to get what we want. We live under a God whose image we bear, and so we are to treat each other as image bearers. And for many people, whether they know it or not, whether they identify this as Christian or not, this has come to them through the Christianization of the world. But the sexual ethic very much flows out of that larger ethic. Now, Bob Dylan used to sing, "You're going to have to serve somebody." And he'd say, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord." And if we were to apply that to this passage, he would say, "It may be your passions or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And this is what we're going to find again and again in Paul's teaching. That, in other words, all of this understanding of the Hebrew religion and the God of Israel gets applied to every area of life, how we treat each other, but especially with respect often to sexual passion. Sexual passions are a common one that we fall victim to, and especially for the Greco-Romans, this was going to be a new training that Paul knew would be difficult. But this comes out in a much broader way in terms of how we treat one another. Do we treat each other as means to satisfy our appetites, our ambitions, or our desires? And this is where we come right back to Jesus. Jesus, who had all privileges, glory, and power to get what he wanted to, didn't consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but he took up his cross on our behalf. This is our master, if you're a Christian, and the one we ought to bear witness to the ends of the earth. Paul is teaching the church in Thessalonica and us how to live in grateful obedience, and that is very much how this should be framed. Christ's spirit has gone out into the world and changed public opinions about sexuality. Now, when we listen to Paul, it doesn't seem shocking at all. It was very shocking to the Thessalonians. Maybe not so much to those who had been spending time in the synagogue, because they would have already begun to learn this practice. Roman sexuality, to us now, is seen as abusive. Yet sexuality in America tends now to be more about self-expression, which easily falls into using others to satisfy our own desires. And the word from the Lord is, love one another as Christ loved his church.